Acts chapter 5, starting at verse 12. That's page 1100. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least a shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns round Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in the name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with all your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then he left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ.
Thanks, Brian, and welcome again. Really good to have you with us. If I haven't met you, my name's Kev, and we're really glad that you've joined us this Sunday afternoon at Euston Church. Do keep that passage open. Charlie mentioned that we're going to have a little question time at the end. So we'll be covering the whole of the section from chapter 3 to chapter 5. And just to kind of remind us very briefly what that is, so that it swirls around in your heads over the next few minutes. So we started off in chapter 3 with a miraculous healing. Peter giving the explanation that Jesus is coming back to restore everything. Maybe you had questions about some of that. Then we saw God's Spirit embolden people to speak about Jesus in chapter 4. And last week we saw both the beautiful side and the ugly side of the early church. If you were here, maybe questions on either of those quite practical areas to do with church life would be good things to ask about. We can have questions on any of those at the end. But I want to ask you just now, as we get into this passage, I wonder how much you worry about the health of the gospel. Or let me put it another way. How many of the people that you walk past today do you get the impression were on their way to or from church? How many times this week have people asked you to speak more about Jesus, please, rather than giving the impression that they'd rather you speak less? I wonder how many people you know personally who become Christians recently. How do you feel? What do you think about the health of the gospel? Well, if you want a key verse for today, I think it would be the first half of verse 39, or just those last few words of the previous verse. If this is of man, it will fail. If it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. The apostles' gospel is of God. It will not fail. You will not be able to overthrow it. And the aim today really is that we feel a wee bit more certain of that in ways that will make us a wee bit bolder, and that will mean we keep the sound up again on Jesus. So shall we pray that that happens? Father God, thank you for preserving this chapter for us. Thank you for this amazing demonstration of your power that we see in this chapter. And we pray that as we think about what that means, it would get to work on us in ways that will bring you glory. Amen. Well, I wonder if you had a bit of deja vu during the reading, if you were here 2 weeks ago. Lots of sort of similarities really, aren't there, to that scenario that we had in chapters 3 and 4. There are apostles being arrested. The high priest and his crowd are getting a bit more airtime. And once again, the pressure is on to turn the volume down on Jesus. And you might remember we spoke about that 2 weeks ago, the different ways that we experience that pressure in our families, in our friendship groups, at college, at work. And so I wonder how that's been for you. How's the pressure been to keep the volume down in the last couple of weeks? It will come at us again and again, won't it? It's not just a sort of one-off thing. And that was certainly the apostles' experience. So the high priest and the crowd are back for round two, basically. And this is in every way several gears up from what we saw last time. And so the first point on the sheet there, if you're following in the handout, is them trying to lock up the word of God. And you can see why they want to shut it up. It's a bit clearer this time than in the previous confrontation. Verse 17, the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles. See, Christianity is growing wonderfully. The apostles are at the centre of this exciting new community. They've got this amazing ministry of miracles. That was what was going on in those first few verses there. And so the religious leaders of the day, well, they can basically see that their personal power and influence is shedding away before their eyes. It's one of those interesting things, actually, about the spread of Christianity. We'll certainly see it again in the book of Acts. It's often religious people, actually, who don't like that and who feel threatened. So verse 18, they arrest this time all of the apostles and they put them in jail. And think about that for a moment. That is quite a serious moment, isn't it? In the history of Christianity, humanly speaking. It's basically a sort of decapitation strategy that they're going for this time. If we can get it contained at source, if we can keep the 12 away, well then we can cut off the source and kill Christianity at birth. It's a bit like sort of locking up the New Testament before it's even been written. Well, they're in a public prison. It's meant to make a sort of clear message to everyone. And the message is basically that the church is one copy of this. But the church is one copy of the New Testament. It's securely behind bars and looks like it might be about to be shredded. Well, I wonder how the rest of the Christians fell on that night as they realised that. I wonder how God felt. Well, actually, we know how God felt, don't we? Do you remember Psalm 2? We looked at it a couple of weeks ago. What emotion do you think God thinks is appropriate for this latest stand that's being made against him? Anyone remember? It feels like we're eyeball to eyeball, so it feels like we should have interaction. Anyone want to take a guess at what emotion God feels about this? Don't be shy. Eli, yeah, thank you, brilliant. Oh, I feel like I'm a real lecturer now, fantastic. Exactly, that's it, isn't it? God laughs. He who sits in heaven laughs. These guys are keeping God going on the light entertainment front with another little attempt to bark at it. Do you think the Sovereign Lord is worried You know, if only I knew the sort of code combination I could get in, you know, what would it be someone's date of birth? Do you think the maker of the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them is thinking, you know, if only I could get a copy of those keys cut, you know, Timpson's is shut, it's a bit of a shame, can't quite get to them. No, God holds them in derision again. And I love how matter of fact verse 19 is. It's brilliant. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. Obviously, it's what you'd expect to happen, isn't it? It's a miracle. Obviously, it's a unique thing. It doesn't happen very often. But it was easy for God. It didn't cause any major inconvenience to do that in God's evening. And the angel's fairly blunt, isn't he? There's no sort of sorry about the old ordeal, lads. You know, hope you're all right. You know, why not take the rest of the morning off to recover? He's basically brought them out of there for a reason. Verse 20. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Get back to work. Apostles, basically, is what he's saying. Don't even stop at the greasy spoon for a breakfast before you go there. We want you there straight away. When they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and they began to teach. And I love these next few verses. It's kind of a comedy scene, isn't it? As the high priest and they all sort of gather and sort of try to work out what's going on there. They're all sort of there. Oh, yeah, you know, these guys have been in prison. I'm sure it's taught them a good lesson being in there for the evening. Guards, you know, call them in, get the prisoners in here. And it all gets a bit embarrassing, doesn't it? Because the officers can't find the apostles. And someone finally comes in verse 25 and says in verse 25, look, the men who you put in prison are standing at the temple teaching the people. You know, you put them in prison for standing at the temple, speaking to the people, or they're down at the temple, speaking to the people. And is it irreverent to think of God sort of blowing a raspberry? I don't know, maybe if God laughs, it's all right to think about that as well. But he's basically just done a metaphorical kind of to these people. Because before this lot can even sort of get their papers together and bring their meeting to order, God has already got his blokes back where they were, doing the business they were doing before. I wonder if you were here 2 weeks ago, can you see why we call them chihuahuas? These guys, as they try to front up to God, their latest sort of little bark at God. You would feel sorry for them, I think, wouldn't you? If it wasn't they were trying to lock up the words of life. And it's brilliant, because all they achieve when they finally get the apostles there is basically to hand Peter another preaching slot, which he happily takes in front of the whole governing council of Israel. And you guys could, any of us could, if you've been here, you could write his sermon for him by now. But he does. Peter is shameless in repeating his talks. It's the same one every time in Acts. Jesus, you killed him. God raised him. God has exalted Jesus. We are witnesses of these things. And when they heard this, they were enraged. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. He who sits in the heavens laughs. See, all of his apostles being locked up, that didn't put God's plan off one inch. He just turned the situation to his own advantage in the way that he always does. And it turns into a little sort of ceremony, a little sort of celebration of the fact that the apostles have reached the first stage of their job. Remember the program? Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Well, look at what's said down in verse 28. We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. It's brilliant, isn't it? This guy thinks he's saying something, you know, that they've done that's really bad and naughty. It's actually stage one of mission accomplished. And I don't know if being an apostle is like working McDonald's. Do they get a star on their badge for having got to phase one? Probably not, should they? Because it's not them, actually, is it? All the credit to Jesus on the throne doing exactly what he promised he was going to do. And I don't know about you, but I'm finding just this one of the most exciting and challenging things as we study Acts is just seeing this view, our view of Jesus just expanded and what it actually means that Jesus is on the throne. Verse 31 says, at God's right hand, leader and saviour. Think of what that means he can do. Think of what that means he's capable of. Can you imagine it? You have filled Houston with your teaching. Is that something we should pray for? Of course we should, shouldn't we? It's great that we pray big, bold prayers. Jesus can fill a college with his teaching. He can fill an office with his teaching. He can fill a city. We should pray it for London. Pray it for Belgium. So why wouldn't we? We don't know exactly what Jesus' plans are. That is true. But we do know when the Lord of the universe decides that he's going to be made known in a place, nothing can stop that from happening. Well, our second point here is the Gamaliel test. And Gamaliel, he's one of these Pharisees in this chapter. And he's kind of the Yoda figure, or the Gandalf, really, of the religious bunch. He's the sort of wise old owl who's been around forever. He's seen it all before. And so the hotheads are sort of saying, you know, kill the apostles, verse 33. And Gamaliel basically says, you know, guys, before you sort of give yourselves an aneurysm, just sort of step back. Let's see if we sort of take a longer view of this. And his argument is the point he makes in verse 36 and verse 37. He says, before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed. They came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. And so he's saying, you know, this kind of thing is nothing new, really. Someone comes along, thinks he's the big shot, gets a bit of a following, but the big shot suddenly sort of fades away, he gets killed, his crowd disband, and it all comes to nothing. Well, we've seen it all before. Theudas, Judas the Galilean, you know, you might still find the odd sort of We Love Theudas t-shirt in the charity shop in Jerusalem, but no one really remembers him now. And here is Gamaliel's test in verse 38. In the present case, I tell you, keep away from those men and let them alone. For if this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. It's pretty shrewd advice, isn't it? If this is made up nonsense these men are spouting about Jesus, then it'll die out anyway. But if it's of God... And we need to be careful about how we sort of draw lines and apply that. We wouldn't want to say from that that it means that everything that's successful in the world is necessarily true and good. But his point is if the gospel is a God thing, then it definitely won't fail. And nothing anyone does will be able to overthrow it. And we stand 2,000 years after the Gamaliel test, so it's a good position for us to sort of take the broader view. What would you say? Something of human origin that failed and came to nothing? Or an unstoppable work of God? And you can see the evidence in the rest of Acts helps with that, doesn't it? So we know the staging posts do get met. We get to Samaria. We get to Rome. We hit the ends of the earth. And it's interesting, not long after the end of Acts, Nero becomes the emperor in Rome, and it's fair to say that Nero wasn't sort of quite on board with Gamaliel's hands-off approach to the Christians. You might know Nero, he was the one who blamed the Christians for a fire that destroyed Rome in AD 64. They were an easy target. Lots of people by then were annoyed by the Christians or thought they were quite weird. And Nero's the one that did horrific things to Christians. People like turning them into torches, throwing them to the lions. And it kind of becomes a pattern with Roman emperors. Some of them try a bit of persecution of the Christians, some of them don't. And one of the last emperors to have a crack was a guy called Galerius. He was the emperor in about 300 AD. And at that time in Rome, the Christians were forced to basically come back to the pagan gods or die. That was a serious time. Literally thousands of Christians were executed. But the Romans just basically gave up in the end. There was too many of them. It was, you know, too much trouble trying to deal with all these bodies. They couldn't get rid of Christianity. And they gave up. They gave it a good shot, the Romans. You've got to give them credit for that. But they reckon by 300 AD, 5% of the whole of the Roman Empire was calling Jesus their leader and saviour. Well, fast forward a few hundred years, head east to China, 1900. Had already been missionaries in China before that time, but that was before a group of fanatics called the Boxers got to work. They got to work sort of hunting down and brutally killing Christian missionaries and their families. And many China watchers at the time predicted confidently that that was the end for Christianity in China. And they said things like, Chinese believers are rice Christians They meant they're Christians because the missionaries basically gave them food. And the native church in China will fade away. That was what people predicted at the time. And obviously at different times along the years, various leaders in China have had a crack at trying to make the native church fade away. And there's a debate today about exactly what the numbers are, but tens of millions of Christians in China today is the conservative estimate. And China now sending missionaries to Muslim countries that were previously completely closed to the message of Jesus. And of course you could repeat stories like that, couldn't you? From different eras of the world, different places, different times. I was chatting to an older guy at SOAS this week. We were in this sort of Bible stall outside that they have. It's a fantastic thing. And this older guy said to me that, apparently, I can't remember how we got onto this, but he said that John Lennon apparently said in the 60s that Christianity would fade away. And he was very kind, this older guy. He said, "I don't expect you remember the Beatles, do you?" So I think I'm familiar with their work, but yes, I wasn't around at the time, so I lived the experience. But I looked up the quote when I got home, and apparently Lennon said this. He said, "Christianity will go, it will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue about that. I'm right, and I'll be proved right. I don't know which will go first, rock and roll or Christianity." And I don't know, you know, how much did he mean it? Is that just an arrogant young man? Does it matter anyway that that's what he thought? But I wonder what kind of things make you think when you hear that, you know, maybe he's right. I don't know how your brain, your personality works. I guess some of us are the kinds who maybe would naturally think sort of about the big level things that maybe could snuff out Christianity in our culture. It probably isn't going to be brute force, but maybe that next scientific discovery, you know, you see the headlines, you know, Hawking confirms that God didn't create the world. And we sort of get worried for a minute. Or that next killer argument from a clever atheist. Maybe it's social trends, you know, maybe we just feel like fewer and fewer people have had any Christian connection in their background. Maybe people getting richer. You know, we all just get so rich that we feel we don't need God anymore. But what about the course of time? I mean, do we really think that sort of another 2,000, 3,000 years down the line wouldn't just course of time make Christianity fade away? Well, no, the gospel is bound not to fade out. And actually, Gamaliel's test, even by the time he sets his test, we know that, don't we? Because did you notice the things that he mentioned about this guy, Theudas and Judas? Like Jesus, they were killed. But what became of Jesus? Raised, verse 30. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour. See, the president of the universe, he knows all about those other things that maybe worry us, maybe feel like they're a threat to the gospel continuing. And he knows that those arguments will come and go. But his message to us is that the gospel will not fail. Because it is not a human thing, the gospel. And it will not be able to be overthrown. I think this longer view that Gamaliel encourages us to have is helpful, isn't it? For us, as we look back over 2,000 years of church history, church growth, not to sort of make us sort of triumphalists. I don't think in our context that's generally our problem, isn't it? I think often we feel like we need a bit of encouragement as we hear about the things that have been going on. I think it can feel, can't it, as if maybe the gospel is failing in a country like Britain, a country like Belgium. Maybe it feels like it's failing in your college or your office. Even some of the Christians won't openly say that they're a Christian. What chance have we got? And I think it can feel like that, can't it, in our particular corner, like nothing's going on. But it's a great thing, isn't it, to be reminded to step back and that the big picture is that we're part of something that is unstoppable. That just made me think, just I guess one little application of that would be just that we would keep encouraging each other with the good stories about things that are going on. That happened to me just the other Wednesday or two back, sitting in with one of the groups midweek and just hearing some of the things that people were saying in the prayer requests, answers to prayers, people making real steps to Christianity and to Jesus that we've been praying for before. Fantastic to hear about that. It'd be great to hear more about the mission. Ask the students at the end. It would be great to hear lots of those encouraging stories, people coming to faith, people interested in Jesus. And great as well, I think, to read about them on a world scale. It just challenged me, this. How much do I even know what's going on around the world and ways that the gospel is growing. Where do I even go to get that information? Was something that I was just quite challenged by. I think that would be a good thing for us to be in the habit of, wouldn't it? I think it would remind me, encourage me, that even if things are discouraging in our little corner, the gospel hasn't failed. It is growing all over the place. And that should encourage us to keep being bold where we are. You could kind of reword verse 39, couldn't you? And those first few verses before it, first three words before it will not fail, but it is of God, and you will not be able to overthrow it. A great sort of thing to have ringing in your ears, wouldn't it, as we go into every conversation, every opportunity. If I really believe that, maybe I'd be a bit bolder. Well, just finally, as we finish, what this latest plot achieved, not a lot, to be honest, other than a bunch of joyful apostles heading off on their way. So pick it up at verse 40. When they'd called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And so what did the apostles do? Verse 42, every day in the temple and from house to house, they didn't cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I don't know if you've seen the film Rocky IV. Anyone seen that? Sorry, if you want cultural references, this is about as highbrow as it's going to get. It might be Charlie's back on preaching in a few weeks, we might get something a bit more upmarket then. But Rocky's basically, in Rocky IV, he's fighting against this kind of ridiculous machine of a man, the Russian Ivan Drago. If you remember it, everyone thinks Rocky will get pummeled, but basically every time this Russian lands a blow, Rocky just comes up for more and more, and it goes on sort of round after round after round. And eventually there's a scene where the Russian is sort of sitting in his corner having a little chat with his trainer in one of the intervals, and he's basically exhausted by Rocky's attempts to wipe him out. He says to his trainer, "He is not human. He is like a piece of iron." Which he actually says it in Russian, and it's the subtitles that tell you that that's what he says, but I like to think that was how he would have said it. But basically, the apostles are a bit like that, aren't they? They basically just every time bounce back for more and start talking about Jesus. Well, they are human, these apostles, but they're part of something that isn't human. And verse 41, actually, isn't verse 41 a hugely dangerous verse to people everywhere who want to oppress Christians? Verse 41, they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonour for the name. That kind of attitude has been a disaster for regimes throughout history that have wanted to outlaw Christianity. If you're up against people who, even in the face of physical suffering, will somehow see that as a cause of rejoicing, then you're in big trouble. And this is another moment where my radar is kind of going, wait a minute, okay, they're definitely psycho-Christians now. Maybe not before, but this is clearly not normal behaviour, is it? They've just been beaten up. Well, no, it wasn't that they enjoyed a good beating, but to suffer dishonour for the name of Jesus. Just a little thing that shows that I'm on his side, with a connection to that name, leader and saviour, even if it is in the context of suffering. Well, what a privilege. And I guess we would have to have a bit of that attitude, wouldn't we, if we were going to reach the Euston area? How bold and dogged and determined would we have to be to fill this area with the teaching? But also, how much dishonour will we have to put up with as we try to do that? It probably won't be physical intimidation, but it will probably mean a lot of knockbacks for personal invites. It will definitely mean reputation damage, won't it, if we're too openly Christian? It could mean that for us individually and as a whole church. Think of the awkwardness. One of the things in the serving thing is we want to do more out there on the street outreach to people as we survey people and ask them if they'd be interested in Christianity. Some people thinking we're pathetic, some people thinking we're a bit of a joke. Might be a much stronger negative reaction than any of that we get. Well, they're all like body blows, aren't they, in their own little way? And it is exhausting, isn't it? It's very exhausting, even in the face of small doses of that, to try and persevere. Well, here is one more reason to stay bold, even in the times when we're dishonoured. It's a wee bit of suffering for being connected to Jesus, the leader and saviour. What a privilege to be counted worthy of that high calling. Can I think like that Could you think like that? I don't know what body blows you've had recently. Maybe somewhere that would feel a very difficult process to think through. I think it's very different from the way I normally think. I think about it even as small things. So when I'm inviting people for this talk we're having next week, why Christianity is the only true religion, or maybe I'll invite three people and maybe they'll all say no, will I then be able to, in that little tiny body blow, be able to go through the process of thinking, well, small bit of suffering for being connected to Jesus. What an honour even to be on his side. To take a wee bit of the dishonour that he took. Could I think like that? I'll probably need you to help me. Certainly when it comes to the bigger body blows. But a bunch of people with that attitude and this gospel, well, maybe that is the kind of people God could use to fill an area like this with his teaching. Shall we pray? And every day in the temple and from house to house, they didn't cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Father, pray that you'd give us such a view of Jesus and what it means to be on his side that we'd even consider it a joy, that we'd be count it something as worthy to suffer dishonour for his name. Pray we could say that and mean it. And we pray, Father, that your words will fill this area. We pray it for London. Pray it for Belgium. Pray that this city will be full of your words of life. Amen.